Thank you, Joel. It's wonderful to be back. I think I was at the first of these conferences 3-4 years ago, and made mention, I remember, in passing of my love of banquette. And then about a month later, in a little parcel in the mail, came this beautiful, beautiful pastry, banquette, the whole thing. So it reminds me of a story. I was in Belfast for 20 years, and blueberries, you know, blueberries are common enough for you folk, but in Belfast, at least back in the 80s, blueberries were really only available at Christmas time. You'd go into the greengrocers November, December time, and there'd be blueberries. And I remember saying in a sermon, I don't know what I was illustrating, but I remember saying how much I loved blueberries. And then the next day, a truck came to the door with a basket of blueberries that an elder's wife had sent up to the manse, and I put it on the table. And then when my son, who was 9 or 10, when he came home from school, I explained, do you remember yesterday I said about the blueberries? And he looked at the blueberries and he said, why didn't you say you liked Mercedes? that was a true story. The theme tonight is actually a very solemn one, and it's the holiness of the Father in the Old Testament. And there really is only one passage that forced itself upon me as I was considering this, and I need to justify the passage. The passage is, of course, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Very famous. This is like going up to Joel Beakey and saying, "Have you heard of the Puritans?" We're going to look at a very, very familiar passage from the Old Testament. Everyone knows this passage. Everyone has read this passage, could recite bits of it from memory, I'm sure. There's a great joy, isn't there, in returning to familiar things. Maybe that's a sign of my age. I don't want to be surprised anymore. And I definitely don't want to be surprised in church. And there's something deeply satisfying about returning to familiar passages. What I need to justify is the fact that in John chapter 12, some of you will remember this passage, particularly the ending of this passage, the commission that God gives to the prophet Isaiah. That passage is referred to in John chapter 12, and John seems to indicate that what Isaiah saw was a revelation of Christ. He saw his glory and spoke of him. And yet, and I have Dr. Ferguson to corroborate what I'm about to say, because he and I spoke about this yesterday. You know, it's an amazing thing when you read the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament from the point of view of the New Testament, when you read the Old Testament from the other side of the Old Testament, you can see things, perhaps. But no Jew, no godly Jew, not Isaiah the prophet, not Ezekiel, not Moses, not David, not Daniel, distinguished between the three persons of the Trinity. You may go back and see significance, of course, in let us make man in our image and after our likeness. But Moses didn't draw a conclusion that there were therefore more than one who is the one God, that there was plurality within God. And the Jews, of course, saw that as a plurality of reverence. And not a plurality of persons. And therefore, I think it is a mistake, simply because of what you read in John chapter 12, to then go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and say, oh, this is all about Jesus. This is a revelation of God. And actually, it is as much a revelation of God the Father as it is of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It is, of course, a very profound revelation of the holiness of God. Well, let's read the chapter together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. Each with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tale tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Thus far God's holy and inerrant word. There's a deep significance, of course, in the preamble here. It's the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had a long reign of 52 years, and this is chapter 6, not chapter 1. Therefore, the prophet has already been a prophet and already been ministering during the reign of Uzziah, but it's not It's not that. It's not the reign of Uzziah. It's not the life of Uzziah. It's not the contributions of Uzziah that have forefront now in the mind of the prophet Isaiah. But it is his death. It's the 8th century B.C. Tiglath-Pileser III, the great Assyrian king, and to some extent imperialist, has arisen and is threatening the very existence of the northern kingdom with its capital in Samaria. Isaiah, of course, is a long way from Samaria. He is in Jerusalem. He is in the southern kingdom, but he's warning the kings of the southern kingdom of that which is imminently about to take place in the northern kingdom of Samaria. Uzziah was a good king until the end. And he did something that was a violation of the commandments of God. He usurped the role of the high priest, entered into the holy place, offered incense to the Lord. God struck him with leprosy. He lived out his latter days in a leper colony outside the city. And perhaps his family would visit and leave food, but they could not go near. And now he has died, and I think perhaps we're meant to understand here that the prophet is in the temple, perhaps at the very spot where the king had had that terrible thought of usurping the role of the high priest, and where God had struck him down. And the earthly king is dead, but the King of Kings is very much alive. The earthly king is dead, but God is very much alive, and there is this appearance, this theophany, this manifestation of God. God the Father, as much as God the Son. Here, it's a manifestation. It's an Old Testament manifestation of God in a form that Isaiah could understand, that a human being, finite human being, can take in and describe. This is the place where Isaiah meets God. And there's something of majesty and mystery and immensity about this passage. Because God comes to Isaiah displaying, revealing, disclosing something about his character, something about his nature, something about the essential way that he is. It's the year that King Uzziah died, and he sees the Lord. And there are four elements here about this passage I want us to think about briefly. And one, of course, is obviously the vision of the holiness of God. And the judgment, the vision of God's judgment in the second place. And in the third place, the vision of God's grace. And in the fourth place, the call, the imperative that is laid upon Isaiah as a consequence of this vision. I want us to think along those four lines of thought. First of all, the holiness of God. He sees the Lord, and he hears the seraphim, and they're crying the so-called trisagion, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The covenant God of Israel, the God of armies, the mighty God, and he is holy, holy, holy. Holiness in the Old Testament is a word that has two different meanings, origins. One is the meaning of purity, brightness, shining in all of its purity and brightness, and another meaning of holy, and it is the most predominant meaning of holy in the Old Testament, and that is the idea of separation. Something that is separated, that is in a different category. In the Old Testament, all kinds of things were holy. Pots and pans, spoons and knives and forks and ladles and all kinds of kitchenware were holy because they were used for holy use in the temple. They were set apart. They had a special use. They were in a category all to themselves. God is revealing himself here in a category that is altogether different. It's a category that belongs to himself. It's hard to pigeonhole God. Hard to categorize him. We speak of God by analogy because he is different from us. He is the creator. We are just creatures. We know things, but God knows things in a way that is altogether different from the way we know things. We know things discursively. We know things because we reason from A to B to C to D. God knows everything all at once. God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, and in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He gives to his prophet an audiovisual display of his being, of his character, of his holiness, of his separateness, of his distinctiveness. He does it spatially. He is high and lifted up. You have to imagine the prophet. I have no idea how tall Isaiah was, but you have to imagine him, and he is craning. He's looking. He's peering up and up and up, and he sees this vision of the holiness of God, this immensity of God, and it's high and it's lifted up. It's a way of explaining the exalted character of God. God is not on our plane. The Father is the revelation of God in the Old Testament is intimidating. You know, that's the glory of the gospel. That's the glory of the dawning of the fullness of times when Christ comes, that we may call him Abba, Father. No Jew did that. No Jew ever dared do that. There are little glimpses, little texts here and there that address God as Father, but they are sparse. They are just here and there. And then with the dawning of Christ and the New Testament, there is altogether a new revelation of God as our Heavenly Father. But not here. Here it's intimidating. God is high and he's lifted up, and you can almost sense the way in which the prophet is crushed, the smallness in comparison to the greatness and the unfathomability of God that he sees. It's described geologically. Because the ground begins to shake. I was only in an earthquake once. It was a very minor earthquake, but it was enough to make me fearful of earthquakes. It was actually, of all places, in Wales. And we were on vacation, and it was early in the morning. Actually, we were still in bed, and the house is shaking. And earthquakes don't happen in Britain that often, and so we weren't quite sure what it was, except we got out of bed very early in the morning, and Ben realized as this thing continued to occur, this is an earthquake. It was scary. It was terrifying. And Isaiah finds himself here in what feels like an earthquake, where one of the great things sometimes about when you're on one of these roller coasters. You've never been on a roller coaster, but some of the young people here have been on a roller coaster. The great thing about being on a roller coaster is getting off. It's putting your feet on solid ground once again. The ground is shaking at the presence of God. And then there's the sensation. Because the building, the temple precincts filled with smoke. You have to put yourself in Isaiah's place now for a minute, and he's looking up and he's seeing this enormous vision that is craning his neck, and the ground is shaking, and now he can't breathe. As though the temple is on fire. And smoke alarms, holy smoke alarms, are going off in the temple because of the presence of God. And psychologically, as the prophet describes the train of his robe filling the temple, and audibly, as he hears these seraphs, these burning ones, these holy creatures, and these are seraphs who have never sinned. These are sinless beings, part of the angelic realm, and they're singing this sound, exclaiming the holiness of God. He looks at these seraphs. They have six wings. With two, they cover their faces. Isn't that incredible? These holy creatures who've never sinned, but they can't bear to look upon the intimidating presence of Almighty God. The holiness of God causes them to cover their faces. It's not sin that does this, it's their creatureliness. Their very creatureliness. And with two wings, they cover their feet, and by which I think we're meant to understand they cover their bodies. To cover their feet, they would cover their bodies. They're putting themselves out of view. It's not the seraphs. You know, if we saw a few seraphs flying around in this building, we would be all agog. We'd talk about it until we died. But it's not the seraphs that are drawn attention to here. We want to know more about these seraphs, but the seraphs are hiding themselves because the center of attention here is God, and he's intimidating. He's intimidating. And then with two wings, they're flying, they're buzzing about the temple precincts because they're ready to go wherever God will send them. They're there to do his bidding. the holiness of God. He is wholly other. He's not like us. He's not like the seraphs. He's not like the cherubs. He's not like angels. He's not like Gabriel or Michael, one of the archangels. He is God. He's in a category all by himself. He is supreme. He's all powerful. Have you been? I have to confess, I'm all agog by the NASA exploration to Mars and the little rover on Mars. Have you seen the pictures? Absolutely astonishing. I was awake when it landed. My son was in another state and he was awake and he was texting me. And we were waiting in bated anticipation. This was 2:30 in the morning, because you were still up at 2:30 in the morning. But I'm not normally up at 2:30 in the morning. But I was up. I was waiting to see the first picture. And when it came, I was breathless. This was a sight of part of God's holy creation. And we were the first ones to see it. Human beings had not seen it before. God made it. Mount Sharp. I'm all ready to go and walk up to Mount Sharp. I'm ready to climb this mountain. Because it's there. God made it. What incredible power. And this is just nothing. This is just small fry. This is just Mars. This is just our little planetary system. It's nothing. It's just a speck in the universe of the vastness of this cosmos. And God made it all. He spoke it into being. The holiness of God. And it says he's unapproachable. And he's intimidating. But you see, it's worse than that. It's not just a vision of God's holiness, but it's also along with it a vision of the Father's judgment. Because as a result of this, the prophet says in verse 5, "Woe is me! Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." Isaiah, come on. He had the cleanest lips in Israel. He was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. He was a holy man of God. If Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips," what hope for the rest of us? The response of... You see, this is not just the response of a seraph, a sinless being, to the intimidating otherness of God. This is the response of a sinner, of one who realizes that in the presence of God they are unholy, they are impure, they're sinners. Isaiah is conscious. Godly man that he was, he's conscious that in the presence of this God, he is a sinner, he's a lawbreaker, he's a covenant breaker. He's undone, he's unhinged by it. Joel mentioned my conversion back in 1971. I was raised as a heathen. I was raised, never went to church, had never been inside the church building, didn't possess a Bible, couldn't have told you if Genesis was in the Bible. I'd never read it, had no interest in it. I was reading books on Einsteinian physics. I was a physics major at college. And I was into math and all things science. And if you couldn't prove it scientifically, I wasn't interested in it. My best friend, my very, very best friend through high school, he and I were obsessional about classical music. And, you know, we would play rugby on Saturday morning for the school, and on Saturday afternoon we'd be listening to Schubert. I know. You keep it to yourself, I've heard it before. There it is, that's what we were doing. And he sent me in the mail. He went off to study physics at another university, and he sent me in the mail, John Stott's Basic Christianity, with just a couple of sentences, read this, I want you to read it, I've become a Christian. What? What? Really? What? So I read it. I began to read it on Christmas Eve in December of 1971. By Boxing Day, that's the day after Christmas. By Boxing Day, 11 o'clock at night, I was unhinged. I was completely and utterly unhinged. I realized that if I didn't make peace with God that moment and I died, I was heading to hell. 2 days before that, I didn't believe in hell. The holiness of God in His Word. Actually, not in a copy of the Bible. I still didn't have a copy of the Bible. All I had was John Stott's Basic Christianity. It quoted a lot of the Bible. The only Bible I knew that were the texts that I'd read in that book. I went out and bought a Bible. It's a few days after Christmas. I lived in the boonies. I lived on a farm. It was vacation. I was back from college. I was living with my parents. They were having a divorce at the time, and that's another story. But I went to the local store. It was the only store. Asked for a Bible. The only Bible they had was a christening Bible. It had pictures in it. I bought it. I needed a Bible. And read it. Read it from cover to cover. In about two sittings. I just scanned through it. Reading. Isaiah is unhinged. He's unhinged by the realization that in the presence of a holy God, he is a sinner. He is undone. The judgment of God, the judgment of holiness. That's what holiness does. You know, the church has lost sight of the holiness of God. You know, God is not Jeeves in P.G. Woodhouse's his books. You know, he's not Santa Claus. You know, some doting grandfather who's, you know, lost it a little bit. But he's nice and he's kind and he's always up for some money if you go and ask him. No, the realization that Isaiah has here is that unless something occurs that he cannot even consider what that may be for a minute, he is wholly and absolutely undone. He's unhinged. Woe is me. I am undone because he has unclean lips. You realize it's a very interesting thing, but the place that you and I often experience our greatest awareness of sinfulness is at the place of our greatest usefulness. My most sinful acts are sometimes in the very calling that God has given to me. I am deeply, deeply aware sometimes on a Sunday evening after preaching how poorly I have done in expounding the Word of God. That's where my sin comes home to me. Just as a parent sometimes will feel their utter inadequacy at the point of their greatest usefulness. And Isaiah here is undone. He sees the judgment of God, but then do you see there is this wonderful, wonderful display of the grace of the Father's holiness, because he describes what happens in verse 6. A seraph flies with a live coal in his hand. Do you notice how much death there is in this chapter? If you've got the chapter open, you need to look at it again, because there is what Hebrew scholars, what people like Dr. Bilkes and others call an inclusio here. Because the chapter begins with death, it's the death of Uzziah, and it ends with death. It's a picture of a tree that has been felled, it's a dead tree. But actually in the middle of it, there's life. And actually right at the end of it, there's life. Just as the dead tree isn't actually dead, but life springs forth. It looks dead. Just like in winter when the leaves fall, it looks dead. I have a plant in my office. I think it is dead. All kinds of things have fallen from it, but I'm trying to convince myself that it is still alive, because I want to prove Isaiah chapter 6 is still relevant for this plant of mine in my office. You notice here, one of the seraphs takes a live coal from the altar. What's on the altar? Something dead. A dead animal. A sacrificed animal. There's death everywhere in this chapter. And he takes a live coal from the place of sacrifice. How deeply significant. And where does he take this live coal? He takes this live coal to touch the lips, ouch, to touch the lips of this prophet. Because that's where he felt his sin the most. It's the Old Testament picture of atonement, you see. This is atonement. This is saying there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. You know, when you feel utterly condemned, when you're conscious of having broken God's law, when you're unhinged by the reality of his holiness, of his purity, of his justice, of his sovereignty, of his otherness, of his absolute distinction from you. What a glorious thing it is to know there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. You know, Luther once said, describing his own narrative of a surprising conversion, "I feel as though I have begun to be dissolved in the presence of God." And God comes. And he comes with a word of forgiveness, and he touches his mouth, and he says, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." You know what the Father does? What does it take to have sin forgiven? God did not spare his own son. He did not spare his own son. Nicholas Walterstorff, the philosopher, and he wrote that little book, Lament for a Son. His son died tragically from a climbing accident. And fell to his death. He was in his early 20s. And Nicholas Walterstorff describes, he's a very famous philosopher, Christian philosopher, and speaks on these high-powered circuits, and you know, they ask him, "How should we introduce you?" Just as Joel asked, you know, "How do you want to be introduced?" No, he didn't. And Nicholas Walterstorff says, you know, I'm a father who has lost a son. It says, he says it defines him. He says, not a day goes by, then that's how he often thinks about himself. He's a father who has lost a son. And our Heavenly Father, in a sense, has lost a son. He knows what it is to lose a son, an only son. My God, not my Father. Do you notice that? In the cry of dereliction on the cross, not my Father, as though the assurance of his native sonship had been obliterated because of imputed sin and guilt. And all that he is conscious of is being the greatest sinner that the world has ever seen. He's conscious of being in the place of the wicked damned, and all he can cry is, my God, why have you forsaken me? God did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all. You know, that's the gospel, isn't it? The Holy Father only has one son, and he gave him away for us. You know, don't ever interpret the atonement as though Jesus is trying to wrest from a reluctant Heavenly Father a love that he's reluctant to give. That's an atrocity. That's not the gospel. That's not the atonement of Scripture. The Father, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This Holy Father, this righteous God, this pure being who cannot look upon sin, he gives to the prophet this picture of atonement. Now, you know, this isn't the first call of Isaiah. This is a distinctive call in the midst of his call, is how I interpret it. How many times do you need to experience the gospel? Every day. You know, Jerry Bridges wasn't the first person who said that. He reminded us of something many years ago. He reminded us of something that we'd almost forgotten. You know, preach the gospel to yourself every day. But here is Isaiah. Here is Isaiah, and he's in the middle of his ministry. He's already a prophet. And God is coming to him with fresh disclosures that amidst his holy, righteous nature, he forgives, but he forgives in a holy, righteous way. This is a picture, and it's a little adumbration, it's a little foretaste, if you like, of what he will do. He will send his Son to provide atonement, to purge that sin, to burn it away, to cover that sin. But there's a fourth thing, isn't there? And that's the commission. This ending, verses 9 to 13, he said, go and tell this people. And it's a very difficult commission, isn't it? You know, it's not a commission that says, Isaiah, I'm going to call you to be the most successful preacher the world has ever seen. And thousands, tens of thousands, no, millions of people are going to come, and you're going to be a tele-evangelist. And your face is going to be broadcast all over the world, and you're going to have success like you cannot begin to imagine. No, actually, this is a time of judgment in Israel's history. Assyria will come, and after Assyria, Babylon. And exile, as Dr. Bilkis was so movingly reminding us of earlier. Dark days. 200 years and more of dark days, and then even after the exile, it was still kind of dark, even after the exile. In fact, Israel will never be the same again. And although they may rebuild the temple, it was never the same temple. The Ark of the Covenant had been lost. The very symbol of the presence of God had been lost. There were dark days ahead. And Isaiah is being called to proclaim a message that says, you're not actually going to be very successful. Imagine that. Imagine being called to proclaim a message and knowing in advance that your message isn't actually going to be very successful. It's only going to confirm them in their willful stubbornness of unbelief. If ever it was true, it is true here. But God doesn't call us to be successful, He calls us to be faithful. He calls us to be faithful. Who will go for me? Hands up. Who wants this message? Who wants this commission? Who wants this calling? Who wants to spend the rest of their lives doing what Isaiah is being called upon to do? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Where is God calling you to go? What is God calling you to do? You've experienced the Father's holy, holy love and atonement that costs the death of His Son. Unimaginable cost. Where is He calling you to go? And where are you going? In your home, in your family, with your children, in your vocation, in your church. Perhaps for some of you it's a call to the mission field. Perhaps for some of you it's a call to a full-time Christian ministry of some kind or another. But all of us are being called to service of one kind or another. And here's the question. What a commission. What a commission. Here am I, send me. I'll do it. I'll go. Because, you see, the holiness of the Father has so undone him that he no longer can see himself or consider himself as his own. I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. I belong to him. Lock, stock, and barrel. Everything. Everything about me belongs to him. He has redeemed me at such great a cost. Well, this is an extraordinary vision, and it's calling you and me. What an absolutely extraordinary thing it is to turn the pages from the Old Testament into the New Testament and see that this same God, this holy, righteous God, may actually now be referred to as Abba, as Father. That's what the gospel enables us to do, to call him Father. I was in Jerusalem many years ago. I was in Jerusalem and heading towards the Wailing Wall. It was just before Shabbat, and it was getting dark, and there was a Hasidim Jew with all the outfit, and a little boy dressed identically. And they were late. And because they were late, he was shuffling along fairly quickly, but the little boy couldn't keep up. So every now and then, because he had him by the hand, every now and then the little boy was off the ground. Both feet off the ground. I mean, there were a couple of paces on the ground, then there'd be 3 or 4 yards where he was off the ground completely. And all you could hear was, Abba, 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 Abba. Now, I know, right? I know that they call their fathers Abba. I knew that. But I stopped and gazed. Actually, I stared, like my mother would say, you know, don't stare. But I stared. And I saw it, and he stopped. The father stopped, and he bent down and grabbed hold of his son and hugged him and lifted him and carried him, and then began to run towards the Wailing Wall. It was a little picture to me of what it means to have a holy, holy Father love us so much in the gospel that he gives us the entitlement to call him Abba, my heavenly Father. Father, we are thankful for the revelation that is given concerning thyself in the scriptures, and pray now tonight that this word, this very familiar passage, once again would be burned into our hearts and affections and consciences, so that we might again be enabled to see that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. So hear us and grant us blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, we've had a blessed night and are grateful for that. The exhibits will be open, the bookstore and the other exhibits will be open till 10:15 this evening. Feel free to fellowship. I want to commend to you, especially this evening, Reverend Ray Lanning, who probably has West Nile virus and is in the hospital. Seriously ill. He's been a dear friend of our seminary. Those of you, I know many of you know him. We're very concerned about him. We commend him to your prayers. Also, I forgot an important detail when I spoke about the offering that will be taken up tomorrow evening. I neglected to mention that whatever you do give will actually be doubled by a generous donor. I think that's an important fact to consider, and I want to mention that. So I hope you rest well this evening, and I hope to see you at 9 o'clock sharp tomorrow morning. Do not miss the first address. The Father's love for the Son is just an amazing theme. You will not want to miss that address. So set your alarms early and get here at 9 o'clock sharp. God bless you all. Have a good night.